What a privilege it is to serve and to be in the same family with men and women like Omar and Royal. The IUT were with the Africa team here a couple of days before you arrived, and I was hearing the latest report from Chad. Zach Bungwan and his family, and Omar Diane and his family, they're the pioneer team for the ministry in Chad, and God is blessing them. There are the first signs of that first generation, that foundation generation of laborers that Omar is praying for. Our royalty, his wife, is sick at the moment, so they've just gone back to DRC. So let me just pray. Let me pray for the ministry in Chad, that God would do something like he's doing in Burkina Faso through these two families. Lord, we thank you for our brother and sister Omar and royalty. We pray for Vicky, who's here, and Claude and the team in DRC as they minister to them as they're back home for this time of refreshment. We thank you for the faith of the ministry in DRC, this very, very poor country from which you've already are sending navigator missionaries into French-speaking Africa. We pray that you would prosper the ministry of Omar and royalty, and Zach and his family too. And Lord, give them foundational people. Help them to lay the foundations of generations, to look back, as Omar shared, to the faith of Abraham and Sarah, and to claim and believe the promises that while Abraham and Sarah were but one, you called them and blessed them and made them many. Do this through Omar, through Zach and their families, and the men and women that you have entrusted to them, we pray. And we look forward, Lord, to hearing in years to come what you have done in and through that ministry in Chad. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to look at Isaiah 51 and Isaiah 54, and we're going to be looking together at the first two paragraphs of our vision statement, which you had a chance to discuss, and you've been reflecting on and thinking about. Hopefully you've been thinking about it a lot over many years, but particularly focused in these last few months or weeks, and then in these hours today. The theme of our day is to think about the goal of our vision. May I ask you not to read the notes instead of listening to me? Because if you do that, you might miss something, because I don't always stick to my notes. But hopefully the notes give you some freedom. Those of you who are in second language, you can sense where we are, and the PowerPoint the same. But we are asking, I am asking, that God will speak to us as we reflect on his word and on what he's calling us to believe him for. The notes will be a guide, but not a constraint to us in this time together. Okay? Thinking about our core. You know, the vision statement is one part of three parts of our navigator core. We've already had reference to the time in Cyprus and Niagara, 10 years ago now. Almost exactly 10 years ago. Is it? No, just almost exactly 11 years ago. 40 of us were together in Cyprus, waiting on God, asking him to give us a fresh sense of what he has called us to as navigators. Asking him to renew our passion. During the 90s, the navigator work exploded all over the world. But in that explosion was a lot of confusion, a lot of diversity that we were grappling with. And by the late 90s, those of us who had been entrusted, especially Jerry, who's here. Jerry, thank you so much for your leadership and for being with us these days. But under Jerry's leadership, that explosion also led to a lot of complexity, a lot of confusion that we weren't accustomed to. Challenges that we were facing, and we needed a fresh sense of clarity, not to leave behind who God had shaped us as in our navigator movement and ministry, but a fresh sense of expression, a fresh sense of ownership for a new generation of leaders. I honestly went to that meeting thinking this is impossible. There is no way that we will be able to express something that resonates with navigators all around the world. And yet, as we met together in Cyprus in November, I think, of 2001, and we began to ask the question, what is the Holy Spirit saying to us? And those of us who were here started to listen and pray and reflect and learn and focus on lessons from our history and on promises that God had given us. Discussion group after discussion group after discussion group, the feedback that was coming back into our plenary sessions was so together, so energizing. So I remember Mutua leading one of the sessions as we were synthesizing that which came to be our core values. And we had been talking about, you know, this navigator focus on individuals, which we're going to be looking at in these passages on Abraham and Sarah. You know, that seeing, looking into the eyes of one person and being able to see the purposes of God in the world through that one person. What we, I think, historically call the importance of the individual. And as Mutua was listening and drawing out from the groups, he wrote, I remember him writing up this value, the dignity and value of every person. Even now, as I recall it, the emotions rise in me. I remember sitting there and just weeping with the sense of, yes, this is who we are. This is how we live. This is how we think. This is how God has called us to minister. And somehow the power of the expression of that, that we are people whose ministry is characterized by, it's a value you can't be around the navigators anywhere in the world without being impacted by this value, the dignity and value of every person. And over again as we reflected, I remember Esther and I sitting together one night trying to put together the different components of that had been fed into the discussions about our calling statement and trying to find ways to string it together. I remember Max Duggan, who's a British missionary in China who was part of that group, describing it like a string of pearls that God had given us, these great truths that are threaded together somehow, these great Bible themes that are threaded together in our calling statement. So God gave us this core, as we called it. The idea of a core came from wrestling with the diversity. We had found ways of talking about our diversity, and we were asking, so what is the core? What is it at the core of our ministry that in our diversity holds us together? That whether you're ministering to Muslims in Burkina Faso, or whether you're ministering to college students in Lincoln, Nebraska, in the Christian heartland of the United States, or whether you're ministering to Catholics in France, or to Chinese traditional religion background people in Malaysia, what is the core of our navigator ministry that holds us together? First, our calling, what we are called to do. We are not here together this time just to have a good time. I mean, I hope it is a good time. I hope it's deeply refreshing. But we are here for the sake of others. We are here because God has called us into something. A calling statement is different from a mission statement. A mission statement is something we think up as a mission. A calling statement is something that comes from hearing God calling to us, calling us into His great purposes, to advance the gospel of Jesus and His kingdom into the nations through spiritual generations of laborers living and discipling among the lost. And the values, what we aspire to, we've already had up here this morning, I think, when Lee was leading us in worship, the passion to know, love and become like Jesus Christ, which is our primary core value. We want to advance the good news of Jesus And we want people who come around us to sense in us the passion to know, love, and become like Jesus. We want those who get caught up in our movement. We want those that Omar and royalty are reaching in Chad to become infected with a passion to know, love, and become like Jesus Christ. And then flowing out of that in our core values, what I like to call the inner life core values, the truth and sufficiency of the scriptures for all of life, the transforming power of the gospel, the leading and empowering of the Holy Spirit, expectant faith and persevering prayer rooted in the promises of God. These are inner life values. And then values that talk about how we relate to one another and to the lost around us and to others in the body of Christ. The dignity and value of every person. Love and grace expressed among us in community. Families and relational networks as we disciple the nations. And interdependent relationships in the body of Christ. These are the things that we want to characterize navigators everywhere. That this is the flavor people feel and experience as they're around us. Hopefully that those who work for Tim and Anne Mahinda here in this lovely place, that those who are around us this week who are serving us, pick this flavor of these values. And then our vision statement, which is an expression of what we long to see. As we are faithful to live out our calling, as we are faithful to grow and inculcate these values among us, and to hold one another to these values, what will be the result? What is it that God wants us to believe Him for, to expect, to ask Him for? And that's where, of course, we move to our vision. And today we're thinking about the goal of our vision. And the first two paragraphs, we see a vital movement of the gospel fueled by prevailing prayer, flowing freely through relational networks and out into the nations, workers for the kingdom and next door to everywhere. We're a movement of the gospel, a generational movement of the gospel. It's this, our understanding of what kind of gospel movement we are part of and want to see is shaped by our calling. Spiritual generations of laborers. That's why the end result of our movement will be workers for the kingdom next door to everywhere. And it's a supernatural movement. It's fueled by prevailing prayer. It's not fueled by ministry philosophy or the latest great book on how you make movements happen. It's fueled by prevailing prayer. We're believing God for a supernatural movement. We're going to be thinking a little bit about the history of our movement with Dorse and those first sailors, that the birth of the Navigator movement was in that 40-day prayer meeting that he and a friend had back in, about 1929, if I remember rightly, behind his home in Lomita Canyon in Southern California. He went and prayed every morning for, they had a map of the world and they prayed first around a map of America and they prayed for all the states that God would use them somehow. And then they started praying for the nations of the world. And it was, I think, about 3 years later that God brought Dorse into contact with that group of sailors. And as Dorse looked back towards the end of his life in the early 1950s, as I understand it, he used to link his contact with those sailors back to that prayer. And I look at what God is doing in the Navigator ministry in Nigeria today and through Nigerian missionaries who've gone to over 10 countries in Africa, Navigator missionaries from Nigeria. I talk to those guys and they link it back to when they were students on campus. They got a copy of the book, what's it called, Operation World, and prayed that God would use them in every country of the world. Prayer, a vital movement of the gospel, fueled by prevailing prayer, flowing freely through relational networks, a relational movement that captures the flavor, our value on the dignity and value of every person. This isn't a movement that runs through programs that run over people or use people or abuse people. We are believing God for a movement that empowers people, that helps ordinary people to be all that God wants them to be. It's essentially a relational movement. We were talking in our group this morning. He loves that word freely because the gospel should be a freeing thing. I'd not thought about that before. And out into the nations. The nations are in our view because the nations are in God's view and on God's heart. And notice, I love this juxtaposition of these two prepositions, out into. Isn't that interesting? I'd not really thought about that until I was preparing this talk. But I was reflecting and praying over this. And what kind of movement is it that carries the gospel that flows out, beyond? Many of the little comments that came from your groups were pressing on this issue of the tent expanding, the dispossessing of nations and cities, of God thrusting us out of our comfort zone, pushing us to embrace new challenges, new places, new types of people. Our movement, the movement we're believing God for, is a movement that pushes us out. But it also pushes us into. We talk about insiders and helping people be effective insiders in their natural networks. And that's hugely important for us. But we've got to hold those two things together. If we just become an insider movement going into, then where will the out into come from? If we just become an out movement and we're rushing all over the world to new places, but we don't stop to be true insiders where God places us and touch the lives of those around us, then where will the into come from? I love that. And then workers for the kingdom next door to everywhere. We don't want any young person in the world to grow up without the chance to meet a laborer, a worker for the kingdom. Now, we're not doing this alone. There are many, many others in the body of Christ who are working in all sorts of ways. And our job is not to try and be different from them. Our job is to be faithful. And we will not have finished what God has called us to do and to believe Him for until there are workers for the kingdom next door to everywhere. Is that not right? That's what we're about. And thank God for many other ministries and many other organizations and many other people who are working to see that become a reality. But God has called us to that. And we will hold one another to that. And believe Him for a movement of generations of laborers, generations of workers for the kingdom, spreading out and multiplying until there are workers for the kingdom next door to everywhere. And then this, what characterizes this movement? A heart for the whole person. There's that dignity and value of every person, flavor, smell. Climates of grace. Compassion for the vulnerable and broken. You know, one of the things that deeply impacted me yesterday was I've been trying to greet everybody. Hugh Ho, I haven't greeted you yet. Welcome. It's great to have you here, brother. Because I want you to know how excited I am in your being here. As I greeted Eric Stolte, I said to him, Eric, oh, great to see you, Eric. How long have you been? Thinking he was going to say, oh, I came in last night. He said, I've been in Kenya already 3 days. And I said, oh, what have you been doing? He's been in Kibera slum. The leader of our work in Canada came to Nairobi early to see what God was doing in Kibera slum. I remember when Alan Andrews, who was at that time leading the Navigator ministry in the US, took a week to go and sit at the feet of Sigi Yamani, who's also here in Addis Ababa, and hear about their ministry to the poor in Addis, and how deeply Alan Andrews and the whole US work was marked by that experience. And God is pushing us as navigators When I first came around the navigators, I don't think compassion was a primary quality, I would have said, characterized navigators. But more and more and more I see God doing that among us. That God is making us men and women of compassion. Sacrificial unity, embracing diversity. All of us give up something to be united in a group as diverse as this. But how that honors Christ. Interdependence with others in the wider family of God. It's not just unity among us as navigators, but finding ways to express the unity we have with all God's people. However challenging and difficult and diverse. Why? Not because it's written in our vision statement, because it's written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, because it's written in the Scriptures. Because this only tries to express something that runs through the New Testament and transformed men and women, fragrant with humility and the aroma of Christ. What a statement. May God make us such. May God make me such a person. May God use this time to deepen his work in all of us, because as we see in Isaiah, the gospel moving through us begins with the gospel transforming us. So there are things here. I've some of these things are in my notes in this paragraph of our vision statement is a way of being as persons. There's also a way of connecting, words that describe the connections between people. I'm going to just run through that. And now I want to just turn to the Scriptures. I always take way too much time on my introductions. I'm sorry for that. But let us turn now to the Word of God and read these two passages that are on the screen. You've read them this morning. I'll read them again, because we want God's Word and His truth and His purposes to grip us. We want to press deeper and deeper into understanding what God is doing, what God intends to do in our world and through our lives. So let me pray. Our Father God, this great passage we're about to read begins, "Listen to me." We would listen to you now. Would you speak to us through these words of Isaiah, written all those years ago, written out of such terrible adversity? Would you speak to us? Would you cause your word to come alive, to ignite our hearts? We remember your ancient promise to Jeremiah, "Behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people the wood it consumes." Would you do that? Would you ignite us? Would you set us on fire? We remember on the Emmaus Road, the disciples saying, after they'd had that conversation with Jesus, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he spoke to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures?" Ignite our hearts now with a passion for your purposes. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I read these two passages, look for two things. Origins. We're talking about movement, a vital movement to the gospel. What are the origins of gospel movement? What are the roots, foundations, beginnings? And then goal, growth, outworking, ends. Let me read and let's all follow. Verse 1 to 8 of Isaiah 51. "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut, and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. When I called him, he was but one. And I blessed him and made him many. The Lord will surely comfort Zion." Zion, of course, just the home of the people of God, the descendants of Abraham. Zion, not a state in the world today, but as Paul makes clear in Galatians 4, the home of the people of God, the place of belonging and identity for all the descendants of Abraham, those who share the faith of Abraham. "The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden and her wastelands like a garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing, the transformation of the people of God. A radiant, attractive people, full of joy and gladness and thanksgiving. And to me, my people. Hear me, my nation, the law will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way. My arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. Hear me, you who know what is right. You people who have my law in your hearts, don't fear the reproach of men or be terrified by their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will devour them like wool. But my righteousness will last forever, my salvation through all generations. And then he goes on, awake, awake, O arm of the Lord. Clothe yourself with strength. It's a great prayer. We'll think about that in a minute. So look to the rock from which you were cut. The origins of our movement. We are already a movement, a gospel movement. We're already part of a movement. You don't go from a few men on a battleship in Southern California to be touching people in Burkina Faso. I just came from Tonga last month, and Paula Taufa, who's here with us from Tonga, is the leader of the work in Tonga. What a wonderful experience to be in Tonga. I mean, how did we get to Tonga? You probably, some of you don't even know where Tonga is. You find Paula and ask him. But we're already part of a movement. It's God has done something extraordinary. The origins of our movement. I love this picture. I was given this a photograph. This actually, it's from a Christmas card. That is Jim Downing in the top up here, the middle of the top. Jim Downing. He was the sixth person to be reached on that battleship, the USS West Virginia, which was based in Long Beach, California. Dawson Trotman was a truck driver who had a passion for reaching young men with the gospel. And someone put him in touch with a man on this ship, a man called Lester Spencer. And Dawes started discipling him, and Lester began to reach his friends. Jim Downing told me that it was years before they could get more than a very small group of people together. In fact, Jim, the first time that he was taken by Lester and his other friends to Dawes's home, he hated it and left early and couldn't find his way back to the dock and ended up sleeping on the dock because he missed the last boat. And decided he was never going to go back to Dawes's place again. And it was two years later he came to Christ. Jim Downing. This reads, the Navigator's Gospel Team of the USS West Virginia will unite with you in asking that this commemoration of our Lord's birthday may establish our hearts and your heart to steadfastly proclaim Christ to those who do not know him. Living and discipling among the lost. That's what we've always been about as navigators. And it is astounding and instructive to our faith to look back at the birth of our navigator movement and think, what are the principles? What do we see in terms of the work of God? Not to be trapped by our past, but to be inspired by it and to learn lessons from it, as we'll see as we dig into Isaiah. Have you noticed that? You know, in Isaiah, remember the things of old. And then don't remember the things of old. Go ahead. Somehow we need to remember to learn, to be inspired, but not to be trapped. Because God does new things in every generation. We're already part of a gospel movement. The origins of our movement are not actually with Dawson and those sailors. As we've been thinking, the origins of our movement actually go a long way further back than that. And this passage that calls us to look to the rock from which we were cut and the quarry from which we are hewn calls us to look back to Abraham and Sarah. Why? Why should we look back to a nomadic couple, childless couple, who lived, no one really knows exactly when, but about 3,800 years ago? What on earth? You know, I mean, well, of course, we know why. We've thought about it. We know why we look back to Abraham and Sarah. We've been talking about it. It roots our vision, our understanding of our movement in the vision and purposes of God. This is not something new that suddenly happened. This is an expression. Our navigator movement, what God has been doing and wants to do through us, is an expression of his great passion for the nations that was expressed to Abraham and Sarah and has been happening ever since. And grasping that, looking back to Abraham and Sarah, helps to protect us from pride and from preoccupation with human means and methods. Since I've been around the navigators, there's always a new fad in the navigators. Always some new book that everybody's reading, and we're all excited about this, and we have pendulum swings. I don't know whether that happens in your part of the world. If it hasn't, get ready for it. Prepare to guard your heart against it, but we kind of go on these pendulum swings. But somehow, if we can see our movement, and if we can root our understanding of what God is doing through us in the great purposes and promises of God, then somehow we get swept up in the current of God's purposes. And we don't try and divert the mighty river of God's purposes into our little hose pipe. Sarah reminds us that faith and obedience and the promises of God are at the heart of the movement of the gospel, as was evident in what we talked about. That passage about Sarah. I think it's not said to be about Sarah, but remembering the barren woman. Sing for joy, O barren woman. Clearly, Paul, when he refers to that passage, Isaiah 54 passage in Galatians 4, he refers it back to Sarah. And I always have myself. Sarah is one of my heroes in the Bible. Because it was revealed to her that the big contribution that she and Abraham were to make in their generation to the purposes of God, to this gospel movement that we are part of today, was to believe God for a child. And she was childless and old. And the New Testament talks about the necrosis, the death of Sarah's womb. And God had to do a resurrection in Sarah for her to fulfill her purposes. You know, navigators, we talk about principles of organization and what are my gifts and what's my best contribution based on my gifts. Well, if Sarah had done that, none of this would have happened. Sarah was uniquely gifted not to have children. And what God wanted her to do was have children. I look at that and I think it's about faith. I mean, if we look at this at a human level, Claire and Ken, I mean, how is that ever going to work? How is Claire investing in and praying for a few women amongst the workforce of their company? I mean, really? Well, yes, really. Because that's how God has chosen to work. Look at Abraham and Sarah, God says. Remember the rock from which you're cut. Believing God for a gospel movement out of those few women who are turning to Christ out of that very hard soil. That's what God does. That's how movements are born. It challenges us to think big. God called him and blessed him and made him many. It also challenges us to think small. While he was but one, I called him and blessed him. to be able to look at that person, that woman that Claire is meeting with, or that man that you've been discipling or you're praying will come to Christ, or that member of your family that you're trusting God. It reminds us to focus. You know, I love to use the illustration. You will have heard me, those of you who've heard me speak before, will almost certainly have heard me use Bernie Dodd's illustration of the seeds in the apple and the apples in the seed. I like to say when people ask me, what are the navigators about? I say, well, let me ask you something. How many seeds are in an apple? Well, I don't know. Somebody told me one time how many seeds there are supposed to be in an apple if they haven't been genetically modified. I don't know. I've never counted the number of seeds in an apple because I don't think that's the point. The point is how many apples are in a seed. How many apples are in a seed? And the answer to that question is it depends what happens to the seed. In most seeds, there are no apples because they get thrown away. No one nourishes them. No one cares for them. They don't become apple trees. But if someone nourishes and cares for an apple seed and it becomes an apple tree, there could be hundreds, even perhaps thousands of apples from a single seed. And if the seeds from some of those apples are nurtured and planted and cared for, there could be millions of apples from a single seed. Now that's not my idea, that's God's idea. That's how he designed it. Plants or fruit, the plants that bear fruit with seed in it, according to its kind. And God employed the same principle with Abraham and Sarah. He planted a seed. He nurtured it and cared for it. And that's the heart of our ministry. That's actually what marks us out from many other ministries, because we are not interested about how many seeds are in the apple, how many people came forward at the meeting, how many people are in our ministry, how many people are in... No, not that we don't care about the many. We want the many because Jesus died for them. But our way of thinking about movement is to think about the potential of the seed. While he was but one, I called him and blessed him and made him many. And then looking back to Abraham and Sarah pushes us back to the Bible to understand the movement of the gospel into the nations. As scripture teaches it, it pushes us to study, to think, to listen to God, to look at what God wants us to look at. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you are hewn. And you noticed as you've studied this passage, the repetition of this idea. Verse 7 picks it up again. Hear me, literally in the Hebrew, the same word, shama. Listen to me, you people who know what is right, you people who have my law in your hearts. And then halfway through the passage in verse in this Isaiah 51, 1 to 8 passage, listen to me, hear me. It's two other Hebrew words, two different Hebrew words, but it's making the same point. The movement of the gospel begins with hearing by faith the word of God. That's why we want to put so much emphasis this week on listening to the word of God, on studying and reflecting on the word of God, on sharing together. Listen and look. Listen and look. Listen and hear. Lift up your eyes. Look, hear. That's what the repeated refrains of this. And then the blessing of Abraham and Sarah. The blessing of Abraham and Sarah might flow to the nations through faith. And then the transformation of Zion, verse 3. We thought about this as we were reading it through. That the people, we the people of God, we can't rush on from verse 2 to verse 4 to being a light to the nations without there being transformation of the people of God. And as we read the Old Testament, we know that this idea of God, of Zion, of the nation, of the physical descendants of Abraham carrying the light to them, didn't happen because of, or it didn't happen as it was, as seemingly it was intended, or I don't know how you put that together, because God knew what he was doing, but somehow the failure of the people to live out their calling to be a light to the nations was clearly, as you read, a lack of transformation. And we can't rush. You know, as navigators, we love to talk about ministry. But we can't get to ministry without transformation. Unless we are people with this kind of attractiveness that's described here, deserts being like Eden, wastelands like a garden of the Lord, joy, gladness, thanksgiving, the sound of singing. These are the things that draw people, that attract people. But it doesn't stop with us. We're also to be a light to the nations. That was God's intention with listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. The law will go out from you. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way. My arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. You know, we don't have time to unpack them now, but these great big Isaiah words, justice, righteousness, salvation, and then this little, I don't know whether you studied through Isaiah, the arm of the Lord. Did anybody here look at that theme? The arm of the Lord? Who is the arm of the Lord? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah 52 and 53, the servant song. I think the arm of the Lord is Jesus. God expressing himself in action. That's my thought. You can take it away and think about it. The arm of the Lord bringing salvation. Salvation in its biggest, grandest sense of God's great rescue operation. And in Isaiah, salvation and righteousness, you know, the poetry of Isaiah is rhyming ideas. And over again, as in this passage, you will find salvation and righteousness. Salvation and righteousness. It's three times in this passage. My righteousness draws near speedily, verse 5. My salvation is on the way. Verse 6, my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. Verse 8, my righteousness will last forever. My salvation through all generations. I'll ask you the question, why do those belong together? Why separate salvation and righteousness? Why are they, in a sense, two sides of the same thing? What happens when you try to separate them? Well, if you try to separate them, you have a sort of cheap gospel. Cheap, it's not the right word, is it? A sort of incomplete gospel that doesn't transform people, because it isn't about righteousness. It isn't about right living, godliness. But if you take righteousness away from salvation, it becomes our own righteousness. It becomes legalism. It becomes establishing our own righteousness. It becomes religion, in the worst sense of that word. Righteousness and salvation in Isaiah belong together, because the righteousness is not my righteousness, not Mike Trenier's righteousness, or Chris Barrett's righteousness, or Gene Kivu's righteousness. It's God's righteousness, my righteousness. And as we'll see in Isaiah 61, when we come to that, the song of the redeemed at the end of Isaiah 61, that passage we love so much. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation and with the robe of righteousness. It's a gift from him, and it needs to be lived out in a way that brings justice, because that then is the other great pairing of Isaiah, righteousness and justice. Well, there's so much here. The light for the nations, and then the eternal implications. This is not just, I mean, it is for us in our world today, but God has so much more in mind. Our vision reaches not just, or should reach, not just to the ends of the world, but to the end of time. Have you noticed in Jesus' great prayer in John 17, how it follows this same trajectory? Abraham and Sarah of Jesus' prayer are the 12. And then his prayer is about his ministry to them, his discipling of their transformation of their lives. I revealed you to them. I entrusted your word to them. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those you gave me out of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. This is the transformation. But then moving into verse 20, I'm not praying for them only. I'm praying for those who will believe in me through their message, that they may be one as we are one, talking to his Father, that the world may know. So there's this light to the nations thrust. But then he goes on, Lord, I want those who you've given me to be with me where I am, that they may behold the glory that you have given me before the foundation of the world. Jesus' vision expressed in that upper room, and the vision of Isaiah expressed here, reaches into eternity. One of the challenges we have studying Isaiah is that it expresses the great eschatological purposes of God. Some of what Isaiah, what we read in these chapters, isn't going to happen until Jesus comes back, frankly. And our vision needs to encompass that. Otherwise, we'll be beating ourselves over the head about things that are already in a sense, but not yet, because they're awaiting their full consummation. And these passages speak of the great eternal consequences. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, verse 6. Look to the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. I remember meeting a friend in America who had been partners with us in pioneering the work in Nigeria, Bob and Mary Torsig. And I'd just come from Nigeria, and I was discouraged about the state of the country, because I had believed that with men like Chris Oliobi and Emmanuel Ocholi and Boulos and Salama Bosan and Musa Yashin, that Nigeria would be transformed. I had much to be encouraged about, many lives being transformed, the growth of the gospel into many parts of the country, and people living courageously in a very challenging situation. But I didn't see great changes in the Nigerian government, even though one of our friends was now an advisor to the president at that time. And Mary Torsig said to me, Mike, I think the answer to the problems of Nigeria is the second coming of Jesus. Well, there's a perspective there, isn't there? And where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us where it leaves Isaiah. Verse 9, awake, awake, clothe yourself with strength, O arm of the Lord. It pushes us to this great double application, this dramatic double application that follows this passage. It leads us to prayer. Lord, do it in our day. Do it. Awake, O arm of the Lord. But it also takes us into verse 17 of chapter 51 and verse 1 of chapter 52. Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem. Awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength. People of God, wake up. God is doing something. God wants to do something through us. He's declared it. His purposes are clear. Yes, we feel barren. Yes, we have problems. I can tell you more about the problems of the navigators than any other person here. I almost guarantee it. The weaknesses and vulnerabilities and all the reasons why God would not use us. And I can tell you more about the problems of Mike Trinneer than any other person here, probably. But God is calling us to faith. Awake, awake, O Jerusalem. And the last part of this chapter is all about forgiveness. I have taken out of your hands, God says, the cup that makes you stumble. And I think of the cross. Jesus took the cup that was mine And I can wake up because I'm not bound by my human frailty and weakness. And I can wake up and arm myself with strength. And we can wake up and arm ourselves with strength. And we can carry this movement forward because of these promises and these purposes of God. Because it's not our idea, it's His idea. And we are simply stepping into His purposes with Him. Well, I want to show you a video now, if I may. David, may I still do that?